Good morning.
Good morning, Brad.
Beautiful day out there this morning. Didn't it feel good? And we're going to be down out of the hundreds, so that's a good thing. This has been a strange week for me and my studies. As you know, I have things prepared ahead, and I never know exactly, it's regulated by the clock, where I will stop at any given time in the teaching. And as I was looking ahead to where I thought we would get, it looked like the one topic that I will be into might be broken up, and I don't want it to be broken up. I want it to be complete. So instead of going in my normal sequence, I'm going to jump ahead to that topic, and that way we can complete it, and then we're going to go backward. So it's been a strange week. And another thing is that as I got into that, I kept adding to it, and it's kind of sucked me in. And it took a lot more time of my time, and just drew me further and further and into the study. It's a great study, and I enjoyed it, but it was really a different kind of a week for me in my study. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll discuss it. Our Father, just pray that you will help me to be able to teach this from your word. It's a topic that is going to be, we hope not controversial, but something that we need to know and study. It's a part of theology. And just pray that you'll help each of our understanding, and help us to be able to reconcile with you and with your word that which we should and do believe. We just thank you for our church here, and for all that attend, for every member, for everyone who comes, who is just thinking about becoming a member and joining our fellowship as members. We pray for the pastor today, and for Melody and for the baby Ellen, that you'll give them strength and give them just a blessing for that new birth, that new life in this world. We just are so thankful for it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The topic I'm going to start with is about what Jesus taught concerning man, concerning mankind. So what did he teach? Well, to begin, we want to start by saying that Jesus, in his humanity, was man, and that he was the perfect man. When Jesus was brought before Pilate, Pilate had already said that he found no fault with Jesus. And in John 19 and verse 5, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said unto them, behold, the man. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, we know that Jesus was the co-creator of man, of mankind. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So Jesus, having been the creator of man, knows everything about man. He knows the purpose of man. When the time came for the beginning of God's plan to redeem mankind, the Son of God, by incarnation, became the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a reference that's to a person who is essentially a human being. And of course, we know that because of the hypostatic that Jesus on earth in the incarnation was both perfect God, perfect man. So the Son of Man is Jesus. He used that title for himself more than any other, up to 80 times in the Gospels. And although Jesus used that title to designate his humanity as the Son of Man, he was not the son of a man, because we know that he was the result of a conception, both by the Holy Spirit and by the seed of Mary, the seed of a woman. And I put that in there, the seed of a woman, and then I had left it, but I a day or two later thought, well, there's more we maybe should say about that. So humanity, or mankind, is created in the image of God. We have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit that communicates with God. And Jesus is the first time that God had appeared in human body. We have theophanies in both in the Old Testament. Once Christ came in the form of Jesus, there are no more theophanies in God's word. But in the Old Testament, he did appear in other forms. In fact, he appeared in the form of a human body, but that was in spirit only. He was not actually in human body personally at that time. The incarnation had not yet come. And of course, the other members of the triune God don't appear in the form of a human body. They appeared as a wind or as a fire in other ways. Well, Jesus, from conception, had to be very much like we are as humans. So he had a soul, and he had body, and he had Holy Spirit. And when he suffered on the cross and died, what happened to that soul? I think very much as happens to ours. We read that our soul goes to, in the Old Testament, it would be Sheol. In the Hebrew, in the New Testament, it would be Hades in the Greek. That's where our soul goes. And so when Jesus actually died a human death, his soul had to go the same as ours, so that he experienced everything as we experience it. So when he was resurrected, that means that his soul then was reunited with his body, the same as ours will be at the time of the rapture. And isn't it the answer that today, Jesus, in the glorified body, does sit at the right hand of God the Father, but he sits there in body, as we have. Jesus came in the fashion of a man, Philippians 2 and verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what we call kenosis. He became a willing servant. But Jesus had one area not common to man, and that is that Jesus never sinned in his human form. And Jesus, from his divinity, knew the mind and the heart of man because he was the creator, even though he was here in that human form. And we find in John 12 and 27, this was before the crucifixion, he said, my soul is troubled. So he had that soul the same as we do. He also said that he was troubled in spirit. So he had that spirit the same as we have the Holy Spirit in us. There's another thing, though, as we read about the crucifixion and about the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was involved. The Holy Spirit went through that with Jesus. And when I think of that, I think it's interesting that we talk about that God the Father abandoned Jesus when he was on the cross, but I don't think the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit went through that with him. But because of the two natures of Jesus here, working in union, the hypostatic union, his teaching was according to his knowledge of mankind, and it had the authority of God. John 2 and verse 25 says, he knew what was in man. He has a complete knowledge of what mankind is. Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest Jesus, and the officers returned without him, and they ask the Pharisees here and the priest, John 7, verse 45 and 6, why have you not brought him? And their answer was, never has man spoken like this man. The way that he spoke with such authority, it confounded them. In John chapter 18, Judas led a group of men and officers to the arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, And Jesus asked them, because it was dark, I don't think they could really see that well with their lanterns. And so Jesus asked, "Whom do you seek?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus answered, "I am he." Well, at those words, the power of Jesus' words were so strong that it says they fell down backward. He actually knocked them off their feet with what he said, just the "I am." Well, Jesus taught that man has a spiritual side as well as a physical. Man is soul and spirit as well as body. And we know that after Jesus had fasted 40 days, he was hungry. Satan tempted him to turn the stones into bread. And the answer in Matthew 4 and verse 4, Jesus answered, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So material bread does sustain the physical body. But his indication here is the word of God is that which sustains the spiritual portion of man. Jesus did not teach that every man has somewhere slumbering within him that good that is just waiting to be awakened. In Luke 11 and verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." I thought it was interesting the way he states that. Not that man does evil, but being evil, that they are evil, mankind. Mark 7 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." Jesus taught that man has that evil force within, and that man can't overcome that by himself. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus used the illustration, "A good tree produces good fruit. A corrupt tree produces evil fruit." In Mark 7 and 21 and 2, it said, he tells of the wickedness that can be found in the heart of man. See if you don't find yourself in these descriptions of what mankind has in his heart. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Those are the things that he says are within our heart, the evilness that is in mankind. So we're saying a lot here about the total wickedness of mankind in his heart. And it brought to mind, and this is where I got sucked in as I was doing the study, it brought to mind the term total depravity. First, we really need to know that in God's word, there is no such word as depravity or depraved. So I wondered, is there anything similar to that? And I came across perverse. We'll mention that. But anyway, this term of total depravity has been used in the past to convey the idea that man has lost all semblance of good in any form. Each individual sinner is as corrupt as he could possibly be. But if that were true, how would we ever see that the unsaved, essentially some of them, live what we would look at as kind of a moral kind of life? It could be done with an ulterior motive, we know. But in any case, our human experience is that there is some kind of a spark in mankind yet that goes back to that time of his creation. But sticking to the word of God, Jesus said, "Out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts." And then he gave that list that we just read a minute ago. But the term total depravity is not a theological term. Deprave and depravity, as we said, not found in the scriptures. And as I found a word that maybe was kind of similar, we do find that God says that there's a perverse generation, there's a perverse nation. But how should we define then total depravity? If it was taken in its most severe form, it would be that a depraved person, totally depraved, would do nothing but evil continually. He would engage in every possible form of sin. He would do it to the most wicked way possible. And in this condition, man would not be able to have any conviction of sin because he would have no conscience or be able to respond to the Holy Spirit. But in fairness, that is not what the early theologians taught concerning that term. And T.C. Hammond, in his book, An Understanding Be Men, says this: the term was never intended to convey the meaning that man is as bad as he possibly can be. Total depravity is intended to indicate that evil principle has invaded each part of human nature. So the total is the fact that it invades every part, not that it is so bad that man can do nothing but be depraved. So no part of it can now perform righteous acts or think righteous thoughts. The second point of Calvinism is total depravity, that man is unable to initiate a response to God, so God had to select what are called the elect to be saved. So what does God say about mankind? Let's start with the creation. Man was made in the image of God. Righteous is one attribute of God. And Solomon stated it in Ecclesiastes 7:29, this only I have found, that God made man upright. In other words, in the original creation, man was created with righteousness. And then we know that man did sin. And we know that God's holy and he's perfect in all his ways. James 1 and verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. And we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 11, God works all things after the counsel of his own will. That tells us that God could have not allowed sin, but God chose to allow sin. God ordained that man would not be a puppet. He would not be a robot. He would not be a machine. And so he has a self-will, and he has the ability to make moral choices. Well, the result of God allowing sin didn't surprise God. And the real purpose of man we find in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments. But God knew that man was going to sin. And so even before the creation of mankind, he provided the way out. He provided a plan of salvation. So he wasn't surprised when Adam was disobedient. But the result is, of course, that man is now born with a sinful nature. And Adam, being the father of all mankind, Adam's seed is tainted with sin, and so it's passed on to us at the time of conception. Psalm 51 and verse 5. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. Genesis 8 and verse 12. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. As I was writing these things down, I was kind of tempted here to have a sidebar about the topic of, were Adam and Eve ever saved? Ina and I have discussed this at home, and we got into quite a discussion about it. And it's not really associated that well with our topic today, so we won't get into it. Maybe we will one time. And I think when we do, we'll see that what's not stated is just as important as what God does state concerning Adam and Eve. In any case, back to our topic. God tells us in Psalm 14:3 and again in Psalm 53:3, there is none that does good, no, not one. Romans 6 and verse 17 tells us that prior to our salvation, we were slaves to sin, we were servants to sin. 2 Timothy 2:25 tells us that we had to recover ourselves out of the snare of the devil and that we were taken captive by him at his will. Paul describes that experience in his own life, and not as Saul, but after his conversion experience, he still had a difficult time with this very thing. In Romans 7 and verse 15, he says, for what I would, I do not. But what I hate, that I do. Our sinful nature means that we don't have the power ourselves to maintain righteousness. Now, the fact that we can have righteous acts does mean that there's still that spark in there somewhere from our creation is a righteous person. But we can't maintain it. And that, instead of being called total depravity, we will just call deprivation. It's not total depravity, but we can't maintain righteousness. That's deprivation. Because of our sinful nature depriving us of being able to be totally righteous, then we have to find our righteousness in Christ. Jesus told us evil doesn't come from outside, it's in our heart. Sin is not just an action. You know, sin can be inward. It can be a thought. It can be an intention. Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19 tells us the things that we speak defile us, come from the heart, and they defile the man. He names other evil that comes from the heart there, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And then in Genesis 6, 5, he tells of the wickedness of mankind at that time, that era. And we found that in Genesis. And it says this, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Well, continually doesn't mean totally. So it means that it goes on and never stops. That's the heart of man, the evil that is in his heart continuously. That was back in Genesis. But if we look at our history of mankind, and if we look at the current state of mankind, we find that what was true of that era is still true today. That God saw the wickedness of man great in the earth, and that his heart was evil continually. Total depravity would mean that man would not be able to extract himself from his condition. He would not be able to use his reason and his conscience and his will to be able to respond to the Holy Spirit. Romans 2 and verse 15 tells that the Gentiles, and remember the Gentiles didn't have the law, that was given to the Jews, but even not having the law, had the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing. That in itself, I believe, opposes the idea of total depravity. Total depravity would require the unregenerate person, the unsaved person, to have zero sensitivity in his conscience. And yet this says that it's written in the heart, the conscience bearing witness, accusing or excusing them. But if there was a zero sensitivity in the consciousness, man would never be able to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so no person would ever be saved. So if it would prevent, that total depravity would prevent all men from responding, then there had to be a solution. That God would have to choose some to be saved. And that is the teaching of Calvin. They're called the elect, according to Calvin's teaching. Now, as we get into this, I want you to understand, we're not saying that you should believe either in the way that Calvin taught or the way that Arminius taught, and we're going to present both. And we're going to say now, and we'll say again at the end, that you need to study to show yourself approved, see what you get out of God's word, and then feel very comfortable with the result of what you believe. So some Christians take the stand that God chooses who will be saved. Some Christians take the stand that man exercises free will given by God to choose either to believe and accept Christ or to reject Christ. And their stand is that God doesn't choose anyone to go to hell. Man makes his decision for or against Christ, and then God honors the choice. For some, they see it both ways. And in fact, I'll be quoting here from T.C. Hammond, his book on Understanding Be Men, and he seems to indicate a combination of the two. That's interesting. But the Bible does teach both, and it can cause us to be perplexed. But it has led teachers of God's Word in the past and in the present to teach both ways. In my study, one book I used was Millard Erickson's book titled Christian Theology. And in that, that's a big book. It's 1,300 pages. It's like that thick. And in page 257, he wrote, Calvin, of course, taught total depravity. Well, Paul ends in his book, The Moody Handbook of Theology, gives the 5 points of Calvinism. And he lists the first point of that teaching as total depravity. Those 5 points, by the way, were not ones that Calvin himself put together. It came from a synod in 1619. But in that, they described the distinctive teachings of Calvin, and they gave 5 points. The theologians today now have given them an acronym, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And that comes from the first letters of the 5 points. So here's what they are. T, total depravity. As a result of Adam's fall, the entire human race is affected. All humanity is dead in trespasses and sin, and man is unable to save himself. U, because man is dead in sin, he's unable to initiate response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation. Election and predestination are unconditional. They are not based on man's response. L, limited atonement. Because God determined that certain ones should be saved as a result of God's unconditional selection, he determined that Christ should die for the elect. All whom God has elected, Christ died for, will be saved. But that's limited atonement. In other words, the teaching here was that Christ died for the elect, not for the non-elect. So it was limited to that group. Irresistible grace, I. Those whom God elected and Christ died for, God draws to himself through irresistible grace. God makes man willing to come to him. When God calls, man responds. Irresistible grace. And the last one, probably we all agree, perseverance of the saints. The precise ones God has selected and drawn to himself through the Holy Spirit will persevere in faith. None whom God has elected will be lost. They are eternally secure. And we, I believe, probably everyone believes in that eternal security. So I've never studied Calvin, just as a personal study. So I have studied those who studied Calvin. And I'm going to quote from them because they quote from Calvin. Roughly stated, Calvin thought that because of man's total inability, and I use that instead of total depravity, but his total inability to seek salvation, God had to choose some to be saved. Paul ends in his book, Moody Handbook of Theology, has what he states are quotes from Calvin, so these will supposedly be Calvin's words. And on page 482 of that book, it says, from Calvin, all men are conceived in sin and born the children of wrath, indisposed to all saving good, propense to evil, dead in sin, the slaves of sin. Without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither willing or able to return to God, to correct their depraved nature, or to dispose themselves to the correction of it. So here, it would be that Calvin says man's not capable of responding to any conviction of the Holy Spirit, and he says not willing or able to return to God. But Calvin has a remedy. And then gives this quote from Calvin. Predestination, we call the eternal decree of God by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. Eternal life is foreordained for some, eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestinated to life or to death. But here's the thing that I had never heard before. I knew most of this, or had heard most of this regarding that teaching. But then Paul ends, or says here in verse 4, on his page 481, Calvin called this a horrible doctrine. I never heard that before. That Calvin, even though he taught this doctrine, said it was a horrible doctrine. But he insisted that the scripture teaches it and that the doctrine could not be avoided. Well, Enns also gives point three of Calvinism, the limited atonement, because of only some being elected for salvation, and Christ didn't die for all, but only for the elect. Enns, in his Moody Handbook of Theology, says the Calvinist belief is there's a certain efficacious grace, efficacious, which is for the elect only. It's irresistible, so that the person cannot resist, but it changes the heart so that the person must be willing to accept Jesus for salvation. But it does not come against his will, so he willingly believes. This efficacious grace is not dispensed to everyone, only to the elect. It cannot be rejected, but because the elect uses this grace to accept Christ, he uses free will. It's kind of talking out both sides of your mouth, isn't it? But anyway, if it's efficacious, efficacy is the power to cause an action or an effect. And so if it's efficacious grace, then God determines and man has no power to refuse because it comes from God. Well, if Calvin called this a horrible doctrine, I had to think about why would he say that? And you know what I thought? I thought about the 63 million babies that had been put to death before they were born into this world. And if this horrible doctrine would be true, then those babies that were not the elect, having never been born into this world, would be condemned to eternal damnation and torment. That would be a horrible doctrine. In his book of Christian Theology, Erickson states that those who follow Calvin agree that God is sovereign. And you know, the sovereignty of God is a very strong point in Calvinism. God is sovereign. He's not beholden to mankind for decisions. He can do whatever he purposes to do. He can use his will however he wants. And then they use proof verses, and we agree. Romans 9, verse 20. O man, who are you to reply against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And then in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy in whom I will show mercy. Of course we agree, that's God's word. Well, T.C. Hammond, in his book called In Understanding Be Men, this is what he wrote. No complete reconciliation can be attained by the human mind between the divine sovereignty of God and human freedom. And he also wrote, while it's true the scripture teaches that it would be just and lawful for God to do what he wished with his own, the whole of scripture is against any arbitrariness of God. And those who believe otherwise than Calvin would probably say, yes, God is sovereign, and he can do whatever he wills. And in his sovereignty, he's determined man has the freedom to choose whether to accept or reject. So that would be the other side of saying that God is sovereign. Well, Hammond also wrote, mankind is in a continuous revolt against God. God has ordained that at least some should be gathered from the mass of men. This gathering of the elect is effected by a preordained effectual calling. And then he goes on. However, we're assured from Scripture that whatever man may find himself outside of the sphere of the covenant of redemption, he has not had his chances of coming to Christ reduced one iota because of God's grace. I really like T.C. Hammond, and I really like his book, and I have a high regard for him, but I find this a little bit difficult to understand what he's saying here. He apparently agrees with the Calvinist view, but in moderation. And then it even looks as though he seems to say here that there are the elect, but there may be some also outside of the elect who will be saved. So it's kind of a conditional thing. So as we started out, we said the theologians differ sometimes in what they teach. Well, Jacobus Arminius lived in 1560 to 1609. He was a Dutch theologian, and it was during the Protestant Reformation period. He was taught by Theodore Beza, who was the handpicked successor of Calvin. And I think I even read that he was the son-in-law of Calvin. And you're indicating that's what you understand also. Okay, so he was the handpicked successor who was going to be the teacher of Arminius. But as he studied the scriptures, he rejected the teacher regarding that doctrine of election. So now we had the other side coming. Well, Wayne Grudem's book of Bible Doctrine defines Arminianism. He says, a theological tradition that seeks to preserve the free choices of human beings denies God's providential control over the details of all events. But when I got to that very last statement there, denies the providential control over the details of all events, applied to the Arminianist belief, I don't think that's correct. Arminius taught that God does not control man's will regarding accepting or rejecting Christ, but I don't see that he rejects the providential control over all events. So I think maybe Grudem here shows a bias. But in any case, Paul Enns, in his book, Moody Handbook of Theology, gives a presentation of both. This was very interesting. As I read these presentations, I think that it should encourage a serious student to do that kind of a study to determine how they personally believe. And he presented both sides the way that they're taught. But I'm going to say this, the most important thing is when you come out the end of either of those teachings, salvation is by accepting Christ as Savior. And I'll be repeating this. Salvation is by Christ alone, by faith alone. And either of these teachings will come to that conclusion. It is only by accepting Christ as Savior that we have redemption. So all are saved by Christ, by faith. The difference is just what led them up to make that decision. And I would expect that whichever you may follow who's teaching, that you would not agree 100% with them. And for this reason, I'll present it to you. I expect that if you followed Calvin, maybe you wouldn't agree with total depravity. Because although our good deeds and our goodness that we see in men from time to time is not spiritual, it doesn't contribute anything towards salvation. But we see in even the unsaved acts of kindness and generosity and love and acts of heroism where they're willing to give their own life to save someone else's. Well, these you cannot say are total depravity. And so you may not entirely agree with him on that point. And you may not even agree that if you believe you are the elect, that it was totally by God forcing you to make that decision, then that you had you were not even able to reject Christ because it was forced upon you. And that would be efficacy. That means to produce an effect, and God made the decision for you to accept Christ. You didn't make that decision on your own. So you may disagree there. And on the other hand, if you follow Arminius, definitely I don't think that you would believe that you could fall from grace, because Arminius taught that you could be saved and then you could be lost again. We believe that when we're saved, it's through being born again through the Holy Spirit. And then when we are saved immediately, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, and we're sealed forever. Now, in order to lose your salvation, you would have to become unsealed, which was seal forever. You would have to become unborn from the Holy Spirit. How can you become unborn? No more than you can become unborn from your earthly parents. It's not possible. So you may not agree, no matter what you're leaning and what understanding you have regarding these different teachers. So what else did Arminius teach? Well, either one of these, either Calvin or Arminius, agree human action is included in God's plan for salvation, and they just disagree as to the cause of that decision that's being made. Calvin taught it was a prior selection by God for the elect that causes man to make that decision and that he has no choice. He would not be able to reject Christ. And they don't know the term, maybe, that they're under that clause of efficacious grace. And we said what that meant was it's the power to produce a result, that God produced that result. Arminius placed a high value on human freedom, for man to be able to exercise the free will that God gave him. And so Arminians will use the whosoever will passages. Matthew 10:32, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father. Matthew 11:28, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, not select, but all. The invitations are issued with a purpose that man may either accept or reject. Arminians do not teach a limited atonement, and they use scriptures that are inclusive. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That does not sound like limited atonement. Every man. John 2 and verse 2, he is the propitiation, or the atoning sacrifice here, for our sins, not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his own begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth? Those seem to refute that God has only the select, and the atonement's only good for a portion of the people. Calvinists express heavily the sovereignty of God. God created all things. God upholds all things. God does not answer to anyone. No man can judge what God does. God is free to do whatever he wills, and so God elects some for salvation and the rest to condemnation. The potter has every right over the clay. So there you have another side. Arminians express that it's fatalistic if a man doesn't have a choice about his salvation. If God has predetermined the choice, then we do become a puppet in regard to salvation. And so the Arminius would say, if we have a choice to sin or not, then why not have a choice to accept or reject salvation? We do have that choice of whether or not to sin, don't we? Although Satan very heavily weights it in his favor. If we have no choice, why are we commended for receiving Christ? And why are we condemned if we don't? After all, it wasn't us who decided it. It was God who decided it, if you follow the Calvinist view. Arminians believe that God in his foreknowledge knows who will accept Christ. But I thought about that word foreknowledge. We use that it applies more to mankind than it does to God. God knows all things at all times, all at once. Nothing is in sequence for him. He knows it all, every minute, every second. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So those that God foreknew, he conformed to Christ. And 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 speaks to those who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Of course, God knows all who will accept or who will reject Christ. God's knowledge of those who will accept Christ does make them the elect, because he knew who was going to, so they were the elect according to foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge predestinates us to be conformed to Christ. If there was a golden gate through which the saved, the redeemed, enter into heaven, for the Arminian, or the Arminius, the one who follows that teaching, above that gate would be written, "Whosoever will may come." And as they walk through and look back at that gate, over top would say that these are the elect, you know, chosen from before the beginning of the world. So those are a couple of different views. So for the Calvinist, God made the prior choice that he be the elect. Ultimately, man will carry out God's choice to accept Christ. The Arminian followers believe that God's a righteous God as well as just, and he would be neither if he placed mankind in the position that they were condemned to failure and never given the opportunity of the freedom to choose. And the Arminius would believe of those 63 million babies, and for those children who have not reached that age of accountability, that they're not responsible and that they are saved. Calvin's teaching would be that if they were not the elect, they would be doomed to that, what he calls that horrible doctrine. When we come to the point, though, where we commit acts of sin, we're conscious of the fact that we're disobedient, we're displaying the evil nature that's found in our hearts. We become accountable. We learn that we can't work our way back to be restored to God. I think I'm going to just allow this to end a little bit early today, but I'm going to leave it like this. Don't leave here today saying that you had a Sunday school teacher that told you that you should follow the teaching of Calvin or that you should follow the teaching of Arminius. I've done neither. I'll tell you to study what Jesus taught. Study what God's Word teaches. Study to show yourself approved. Come to be comfortable with what you believe. I have done the study. I'm comfortable with my understanding. If my study ever leads me to have a different understanding, if I have a different enlightenment, then I'll be comfortable with that understanding, because it's what I understand. It's what God teaches me and tells my heart. So we're going to leave this depravity thing in the teachings of Calvin and Arminius. Whatever your understanding, though, remember this, that when we come out the end of either, it's always the salvation through Christ alone, by faith alone. Each of us can study God's Word and to find what it is that brought us to that decision, whether it was because we were the elect or whether it was because we used free will. We at least came to that conclusion that we must accept Christ. And so with that, we're going to come to an end and we'll have prayer. So, our Father, we do give thanks that we have your word. Sometimes your word is not completely clear one way or the other, and it does present both sides. Maybe it's a combination, as T.C. Hammond came up with, that yes, there are the elect. But God does not prevent anyone from having the opportunity to receive Christ. We pray now for the service to follow, and that you'll bless Bruce as he opens the word for us, and that you'll give him the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to teach and preach. And we just, again, thank you for this new life that has come in the life of Ellen, who now has entered this earth to be able to live and rejoice in the Lord with us as she grows and matures and develops. We pray for her and Melody today that you will give them extra strength as they recover from this pregnancy. And we'll just give you the thanks in all things through Christ our Lord. Amen.